Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. So happy to be back here in front of this microphone for a second day in a row. And Jimmy Akin's our guest. It's Thursday. It's open forum. There'll be groovy music. I mean, it's pretty hard to beat today. So if you've got a question about the Catholic faith, 888-318-7884. It's open forum. That means open to anyone. And I said if you've got a question about the Catholic faith, but if you've got a moral question, a philosophical question, a question of wider general religious interest, or question about just about anything at all, Jimmy's happy to talk with you. 888-318-7884. This Jimmy Akin, who is our guest, he's also the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, the author of a whole bunch of things, including The Bible is a Catholic Book and The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness, and Where to Find It. Jimmy Akin, thanks for being with us.
My pleasure, Cy Kellett. Thank you for being with us.
Yeah, it's been a little while. Did you end up doing the I guess you must have done the show with David and Chris a little bit.
No, we decided to cancel the show. We just couldn't carry on without you, so it hasn't aired for the last month.
I appreciate that. I had no idea that you guys just sacrificed the whole show because I wasn't here. I'm glad to hear that.
We didn't want you to feel the burden, though, so we told you that Dave and Chris were handling the duties.
But nothing was happening. It was just dead air while I was away.
Yeah. Oh.
Well, I can beat dead air. I don't know if I can beat Chris and Dave, but I feel like I can beat dead air. So I'm glad that happened. 888.
Let's beat it then.
Yeah, 888-318-7884, the number. What's been happening on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and what's dropping tomorrow?
Well, we did a two-part look at the Cuban Missile Crisis, what actually happened, and then how everybody lied about it afterwards. And in October, we're going to be telling you the story of the second secret Cuban Missile Crisis that we didn't know anything about, but that happened behind the scenes. Today on Mysterious World, we have a bonus episode because I appeared on another StarQuest podcast called Secrets of Movies and TV, where we talked about the movie Close Encounters of the Third Kind, Steven Spielberg's famous UFO movie.
Yeah.
And so I was there to talk about the real ufology behind the movie because it drew on ufological sources, and also to talk about different ufological theories about the movie, because there are people in the UFO community who will say things like, well, Steven Spielberg was tipped off and he did this as a kind of soft disclosure to get ready for the government eventually announcing that aliens are real, and he had inside knowledge and stuff. And so I talked about that, and it's Mysterious Worldy enough that we included it as a bonus episode today. Tomorrow, for our regular Friday episode, we will be looking at the Urim and Thummim, which were objects that were possessed by the high priest in ancient Israel. And so you could go to the high priest and inquire of the Lord. You could have a question for God. Mm-hmm. And then the high priest would use the Urim and Thummim, and he would get an answer from God and tell you what the answer was. But this this method of inquiring of God is very mysterious. We're not told a huge amount about it or how it worked or what the Urim and Thummim were, but there are clues in the biblical text that suggest how it worked and what they were. And so we'll be talking about the mysterious Urim and Thummim tomorrow.
Ah, very, very cool. Very cool. Perfect one for Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World.
Yeah.
So we got the Cuban Missile Crisis, then we got Close Encounters, and then the mysterious, a lot of times I hear Americans say Uman and Thurman.
No, that would be wrong. What you will hear Americans sometimes say is Urim and Thummim. And that's a more Americanized pronunciation, which is fine. But yeah, so that's what we'll be talking about tomorrow.
Historical
mystery to UFOs to biblical mystery.
Every line is full at the moment, but Jimmy's going to be with us both hours today. So jot down the number, maybe give a call later if you're not able to get through right now. 888-318-7884. We love taking your calls. We're happy to have you. 888-31-TRUTH. As I said, every line full, so I think we'll head right to the phones. All right, Jimmy?
Okay.
All right, let's go to David in Oregon, watching on YouTube. David, thanks for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, gentlemen. Let's see here. Jimmy, I wanted to say I really dig The Fathers Know Best. That's a great book.
Awesome. Thank you.
Yeah, sir, of course. My question for you today is, in light of Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 18, how can we add to or increase our justification? And thanks for taking my question.
Okay, well, I may need you to hang out, Dave, because I may need a clarification. In the Bible that I have in front of me, Galatians 3, 15 to 18 reads like this. Paul says, "To give a human example, brethren, no one annuls even a man's will or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but to one, and to your offspring, which is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance is by the law, it is no longer by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." So what Paul is doing here is he is referring to events that occur in the Law of Moses itself, in the first five books of the Bible. And he initially talks about how God, and he talked about this a little bit earlier in the same chapter, but he talks about how God made a covenant with Abraham, and that was ratified by God. And so nobody was going to set it aside. And justification was provided for in the law of Abraham, I mean, in the covenant that God made with Abraham, because in quoting Genesis 3:15, where God makes this covenant, it says Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So he was justified before God in this covenant that God had made and ratified hundreds of years before the law came. But then, after the experience in Egypt, the Israelites were led out by Moses. They were given the Mosaic Law at Mount Sinai. And Paul's point is that justification was already available on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant prior to the Law of Moses. So the Law of Moses does not provide justification. If it did, then God would have had to set aside the Abrahamic covenant. And Paul's point, which he introduces the section with, is nobody even sets aside a man's will once it's been ratified, you know, a last will and testament. No man makes a last will and testament, nobody sets that aside. And how much less would anybody set aside what God had ratified? So his point is that the Abrahamic covenant and the justification it offers is still in place, it still has value, and that's not why the law was given at all. So that's what he's talking about in this text. Your question, how would we increase our justification, to my mind, doesn't seem to interact directly with this text. So perhaps you can clarify for me what it is you are seeing in this text that would make you think that it does. And then I might be able to help you out better.
Sure. And so I was looking just before this about how the sort of infamous verse, right, the righteous shall live by faith. Well, not infamous, but the Protestant view of that text, how we can't, our works don't really merit anything. And so as I was reading through this text here, I was thinking about this new covenant that we were under and how this is justification by faith. And then on a side thought to that was, well, if we have initial justification, but then we have increased justification after that, if we can't add anything to man-made covenants, which are being used as an example here, how can we possibly add anything to this new covenant that we're under? I suppose that was my train of thought. Does that make sense?
I think I see where you're going. What I would say is, first of all, We don't really need to be fighting about the phrase justification by faith alone. As Benedict XVI pointed out, that phrase has a true meaning as long as you understand it to be faith working through love, which is what Paul is referring to, for example, later on in Galatians chapter 5. He says what counts in Christ is faith working through love. And if you have that, then you are justified, and you would be justified as soon as you have that. So you would have initial justification. God would take away all of your sins and he would give you righteousness. But then you can grow in righteousness as you cooperate with God's grace and do the good works that that Paul says we are created in Christ for. He says that in Ephesians chapter 2. And so good works don't have to do with initial justification. They have to do with our ongoing growth in justification or growth in righteousness as part of the Christian life. But that comes after initial justification, not before it. In terms of how this fits with the situation that Paul is talking about in Galatians 3, well, he's talking about the situation with Abraham and the covenant God made with him in Genesis 15. But that was not Abraham's initial justification. Abraham, as the book of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 11, left his homeland by faith and went to the promised land. And so he already had faith and justification way back in Genesis 12 when he first left his homeland and came to the promised land. And so what we're seeing in Genesis 15 is not Abraham's initial justification, but it's one of the instances on which Abraham was further justified. He gained righteousness in this instance, and he gained it not because of doing a specific good work, but because he believed in God. He continued to trust God. He continued to cooperate with God's grace. He continued to believe in God, and thus he grew in justification in Genesis 15. Paul's point is he didn't need to do works of the Mosaic law, like getting circumcised, because circumcision came later, and the other requirements of the Mosaic law came even later than that. So those works are not part of justification, but good works do not play a role in initial justification, although they do play a role in ongoing growth in righteousness or ongoing justification.
And I am going to leave it there, David. Thank you so much for the call, but got to take that first break. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. The number, 888-318-7884.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
This is Conversations with Consequences, where we delve deeper into issues affecting our church, our country, and our core, the family.
As Catholics, we need to be informed, aware, and able to talk through some of the tough topics that we're facing in our culture and in our world. Conversations with Consequences gives us the tools to do so.
It's not enough to pray. We have to be a light for the world.
Conversations with Consequences, this Saturday at 5 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin, excuse me, is our guest. It's open forum today. Your call is welcome, 888-318-7884. I don't know that I've made it clear today, but whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not, you're welcome to call with your question. If your question is maybe of a general moral or religious nature, that's fine. If there's something specific that you would like to know about the Catholic faith, about Jesus, about the sacraments, about the Bible, also very, very welcome, 888-318-7884. Alex in North Dakota is next, watching on YouTube. Alex, go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, thank you. So there's a number of video games where the character in the game will call on, like, divine powers in order to use some ability or something like that. And this can range from, like, calling on, like, a pagan god, such as, like, Thor or Odin, and it can also just be a completely fictitious god. So my question is it okay for Catholics to play those games?
Well, not if they are themselves believers or worshipers in these gods, no, because these gods don't exist or they're not what people think they are. And so we shouldn't be worshiping them and we shouldn't be calling out to them in real life. A video game, though, is not real life. A video game is a game. And the way video games work these days, they're essentially elaborate forms of choose your own adventure books. You know, choose your own adventure books are something that kind of my generation had. I don't know how common they are anymore, but you would basically decide things for the characters in the story and you would go down different paths. And then the characters are doing these things. But if you say, I want my character to throw a lightning ball at this person, and the character then, say, appeals to the god Zeus to get lightning, well, that's something the character is doing. That's not something you're doing. You're playing a game. You are not invoking Zeus. You are just deciding what the character does. I want the character to throw a lightning ball at this person. And then the character does that. So the situation, and this is essentially a form of entertainment, which is like what choose your own adventure books are. And it's like what movies are. Well, you can watch a movie for entertainment, even if someone in the movie who is a character appeals to Zeus for the power of lightning. You don't believe in Zeus. You don't do this for real. But you can watch a simulation of someone else doing it without it being intrinsically immoral, because it's not you who's doing it. And it's not being done for real. In any event, presumably the video game designers don't believe in Zeus. You mentioned the game may even have a fictitious god that nobody worships. So this is clearly not something that's happening in real life. It's like something that is happening in, for example, a play or a movie where people are acting out a part, but they're not doing it for real. And it is okay for people in plays to act out parts. For example, you could have a play or a movie about the book of Jonah. And in the book of Jonah, what happens is God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach its doom. And he doesn't want to, so he runs away and he gets on a boat. And God sends a storm to the boat, and all of the sailors on the boat are from different cultures. They worship different gods, and the author of Jonah says that they each call out to his own god, and to you know, for mercy and to find out what's going on and who has brought this trouble upon us. And eventually they practice sortilege. They draw lots, and it turns out Jonah's the source of the problem, so they pitch him overboard, and that's how he ends up in the belly of the big fish. Well, you can read the book of Jonah for edification, even though it depicts people calling out to pagan deities. You could read the book of Jonah for pleasure, even though it depicts, you know, just as entertainment, because it's an exciting story, even though it depicts people calling out to pagan deities. And if you can do that with the book of Jonah, you could do the same thing with watching a play about Jonah, or watching a movie about Jonah, or playing a game that has this scene in it where some of the characters are calling out to pagan deities. But as long as you yourself are not calling out to pagan deities in real life, you are not doing anything wrong. And so there's nothing intrinsically wrong here. Now, you could debate whether could this game have been designed better, but you are not doing anything intrinsically wrong as long as you're not doing it.
I hope that that's helpful to you. Thank you very, very much for the call, Alex. Hang on the line if you'd like a copy of one of Jimmy's most recent books, The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. If you'd like a copy of that, Alex, hang on. We'd love to send it to you. I got to keep moving, however, though, because the lines remain full, as often happens when Jimmy is our guest. Let's go to Florida. Eddie in Florida, watching on YouTube. We're glad you're here. Eddie, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, good afternoon, guys. Hope you guys are doing well today.
Thank you, Eddie.
My question to you, Jimmy, I can't remember where I saw this, but recently I was watching something. It was talking about Melchizedek and how that possibly could have been the pre-incarnate Christ, you know, before he came, you know, in his coming. What are your opinions around that?
Well, I would say that this is a theory that is speculative. It is not based in the biblical text. So Melchizedek is a figure that appears in the book of Genesis. He was a contemporary of Abraham, and he is the king and the high priest of the city of Jebus, which is traditionally identified with Jerusalem. So he's a king of Jerusalem before the time of David, before the Israelites moved in, and before David made Jerusalem his capital. That's the way he's presented in Genesis itself. Now, there is a little bit more discussion of Melchizedek in the Bible. In the Psalms, for example, in one of the royal Psalms that are written to the Davidic kings, there is a line that says to the king, "You are a priest forever on the order of Melchizedek." In other words, you're a priest forever, just like Melchizedek was. And that gets picked up in the book of Hebrews, where the author of Hebrews is pointing out that Jesus did not fit the Old Testament idea of who a Jewish priest was. In order to be a Jewish priest, you had to be from the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron. But Jesus was not a descendant of Aaron, and he wasn't a descendant of Levi. And so what the author of Hebrews does is he looks back and notices, hey, in the Psalms, there was already a sense in which a Davidic king could be a priest like Melchizedek, even though he wasn't a Levite, because Melchizedek certainly wasn't a Levite, but he was still a priest of God. And so it was possible for there to be other priests of God, even if they didn't come from the tribe of Levi. And the author of Hebrews is making that point about Jesus. Now, what happened in the Second Temple era was there was a lot of interest in Melchizedek on the part of some in the Jewish community. And they wrote books about Melchizedek and documents about Melchizedek that tried to portray him as a kind of heavenly figure, someone who didn't really come from earth, who wasn't really born as a normal human being, but was this kind of mystical figure because his parentage is not mentioned in Genesis. And that was speculative stuff and it's imaginative stuff, but it really doesn't reflect the way Melchizedek is portrayed in the text. It's further speculation, and it's not historically reliable. Well, I could see how, given the connection between Jesus being a priest who was not from the tribe of Levi, and how Melchizedek being a priest who is not from the tribe of Levi, and how Jesus is a heavenly figure who originated in heaven and then came to earth, and you have some in the Jewish community speculating maybe that's true of Melchizedek as well, I could see how you could get some people speculating maybe Jesus is Melchizedek, maybe Melchizedek is the pre-incarnate Christ. But that's just not the way it's portrayed. In Genesis, he's a king. He's ruling over a city. He has subjects. He's also their priest. And that was a very common thing in the ancient world to have priest kings. Pharaoh in Egypt, for example, was a priest king. He exercised both functions. So I think this is speculation that really goes beyond what the text itself will support. And I wouldn't consider it a historically reliable speculation. If you want to find representations in the Old Testament of the pre-incarnate Christ, that's fine. And there are other ones that have been proposed, including by the Church Fathers. The most common one is the angel of the Lord, because there are passages where – now, angel just means messenger. And so God would send messengers, and sometimes the messenger is identified and spoken of as if he's also God somehow. And so on the one hand, the messenger of God or the angel of God is distinct from God because he's a messenger, but he's also spoken of as if he is God. And so that duality of – here's someone who's distinct from God, but is also somehow God. That is suggestive of the pre-incarnate Christ. And so the church fathers, among others, have speculated that some of the appearances of the angel of God in the Old Testament are the pre-incarnate Christ.
Eddie, thank you very much. Appreciate that. Very, very interesting question. Lots of folks on the line, so I'm going to keep moving, but thank you for that. Let's go to Henry in San Juan Capistrano, listening on Catholic.com. Henry, you got a question for Jimmy?
I do. Thank you for taking my call.
Hey, Henry, I'm really happy to take your call, but I took it right as the music's about to play. Can you hang on a second, and we'll get your question when we come back?
Absolutely.
I'm still getting used to doing this again, Henry. I've been out for a little while. Maybe my internal clock is a little off. We'll take a quick break and continue with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin. One line open right now. If you've got a question, whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Matt Swaim here. Tomorrow on the Sunrise Morning Show, we'll celebrate the feast of St. Bonaventure, Doctor of the Church, and look ahead to the Sunday Mass readings. Plus news, weather, sports, and more. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Now I'm feeling better. A little bit of groovy music, that'll perk a person up. 888-318-7884, the number you're welcome to call if you've got a question. I kept Henry waiting through the break because I went to him before, just seconds before the music started to play. So Henry, you're still with us, I assume, Henry?
I am.
All right, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Sure. My question was about the sacrament of confirmation. There's a lot of significance to the laying on of hands in the in Acts 8 especially, but just in church tradition. And I was wondering if the priest did not do the laying on of hands during the confirmation, if that sacrament would still be valid.
Well, he doesn't necessarily need to lay his palm flat on the person, but there does need to be skin-to-skin contact. I mean, he can have oil on his fingers, but he needs to put his hand on the person. So if his hand in no way made contact with the person during confirmation, then I would say the sacrament was not valid. And the same thing would apply also to the sacrament of holy orders, which is also transmitted by the imposition of hands.
Okay, that's very unfortunate, but thank you so much.
If this is an actual situation, I would suggest contacting your parish or diocese to see about having the sacrament re-performed or performed conditionally.
Okay.
All right, Henry.
Okay. Well, thank you very much for your information. Yeah, thank you.
Yeah, I'm sorry to hear that that might have been a real situation, but thanks very much, Henry. We still don't have a name for our TikTok segment. We got an email today, and now I've forgotten what it was. It was really long. It was something like Talk with the Flock about TikTok or something like that. But
it needs to be shorter than that.
Yeah, we need something a little snappier. But in any case, for now, we're still going with TikTok.
How about Talk spelled T-O-K, Talk to the Flock.
Talk to the Flock. All right, that's Jimmy's entry. That's going in the – I'm looking in the booth to see if we're thinking it over.
Jimmy was really fast coming up with a name.
I know.
That was incredible.
Jimmy has muscles. He's got fast flex brain.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I'm a fast writer.
Thomas is here with a question from TikTok for our as yet unnamed TikTok segment.
That's right. So Jimmy, this is a pair of objections that someone has been approached with about the sacrament of confession. And so it sounds like he's been asked first, just the standard, where is confession in the Bible? And then second, he's been asked, isn't it absurd to get your sins forgiven through someone who also sins?
Well, okay, so one of the things that we find out in Scripture is that Jesus himself was sent to forgive sins, and we see that, for example, in a variety of places, but one of the places is where they bring him the paralyzed man, the man on the mat, and he forgives the man's sins and then heals his paralysis to prove that he has the authority to forgive sins. And he says that the Son of that God has given the Son of Man the power to forgive sins on earth. And in Matthew's gospel, it indicates that the crowd who witnessed this glorified God who had given such power to men. And it's plural, to men. So they recognized that in Jesus, God had given the power to forgive sins to men. And then at the end of John's gospel, he shares that power with his ministers. He comes to them and he breathes on them and he says, well, first he says, as the Father sent me, so I send you. And then he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whoever sins you retain, they are retained. And so just as the Father sent him to forgive sins, now he's sharing that ability with his ministers, with his priests. And so the Father has indeed given the power to forgive sins to men. Is it absurd to have a sinful man forgive your sins? Well, it's a little bit ironic, I suppose you could say. But unfortunately, in this life, Jesus isn't personally down here available, and he's not walking the streets of the earth. You can't go to Jesus personally in confession these days. Obviously, you can confess your sins to him in heaven, but he still willed that we have a visible sign of his forgiveness in the form of being forgiven by one of his priests. And since his priests are sinful, that's a little ironic. But I'm just thankful that God's willing to forgive our sins, and I'm thankful that he gave us the visible sign of his forgiveness in the sacrament of confession.
Great. Thanks, Jimmy.
All right. I hope TikTok appreciates that.
I think they will.
So is this something we do every day now? Because I was out when you guys started this. So
I don't think every day. A couple times a week, maybe. A
couple times a week. Okay.
Yeah. So you've got more time to think of a better name than Jimmy, if that's possible.
I don't, or that might just be the name we go with. I don't know.
It's
going on the list. So.
Yep.
Thanks, Thomas. Up next, Kathy in Ohio, listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Kathy, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Well, I want to thank you for taking my call, and I guess we have two confession questions in a row. But I teach PSR second grade, and we do reconciliation. And my kids have no problem having the priest forgive their sins. That's not the issue. But we were talking about guardian angels, and they want to know if there's two people in the confessional, four beings in the confessional. They want to know if their guardian angel goes in with them. And I don't know where to find an answer for that.
Okay. Well, this is not a matter of church teaching. The church doesn't have a teaching on this. So this falls into the realm of theological opinion. And what I'll do is I'll give you a standard take on this, what a classical Catholic theologian would say. And then it's up to you to figure out how to say that in second grade language. So here's the adult answer. The angels, including guardian angels, do not have bodies, and therefore they are not literally located in at a particular point in space. But so there's no, like, you can't say an angel is here or there in a literal sense, but because they just don't occupy space. But we can speak in an analogy. We can use space as an analogy to talk about where spirits are because they're able to affect things in the world. And so even though an angel is not located in the physical universe, an angel is able to manifest its power at a particular point in space. So it can, for example, know things about what's going on at that point in space. It can affect things that are going on at that point in space. It can protect you. And so forth. It can give you help. And so anywhere that a spirit's power is manifesting, you can speak, not literally, but you can speak metaphorically of that's where the spirit is. And so as a result, if your angel is helping you in confession, then you could say your angel is with you in confession, and that would be perfectly fine. It's not literally there in a physical sense because it doesn't have a body, but it is helping you out in the confession, just like the priest's guardian angel is helping him out in hearing the confession. So since our guardian angels are always aware of us and always trying to help us, you could say that they are present with us during the sacrament of confession, whether we're the penitent or the priest. But it's important to understand that it's, and this is what may be hard to communicate to second graders, but they're not there the way a physical object is there because they don't have physical bodies.
And I'm going to leave it there. I thank you very much for the teaching that you do. God bless you in your work. Lots and lots of folks on the line and a break to take, so I'm going to do that. And then we will continue with Open Forum with Jimmy Akin. Thanks, Kathy. Right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
EWTN Global Catholic Network is the largest religious media network in the world. 11 global TV channels, English and Spanish radio networks with over 500 AM and FM radio affiliates, one of the largest Catholic websites in the world, dozens of podcasts every week, social media, electronic and print news services, and EWTN publishing. EWTN is the global Catholic network. For more about EWTN, visit EWTN.com.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I got an ad from Carrie. Let's see how I do with it. Claim your bonus bucks right now at shop.catholic.com. Come on, do it. You know you want to. Make sure and visit shop.catholic.com this week, where we're giving you $10 off any sale of $50 or more. Shop to your heart's content. When you're ready to check out, enter the promo code bonus bucks, and we'll take $10 off your order. Shop now. The offer ends Wednesday, July 20th at midnight. Shop.catholic.com. All right, and more reading for me to do. Mike is here in the studio with us visiting. Mike, welcome. We're glad you're here. And asks this, Jimmy, in the Catholic faith, what is the ticket to heaven?
Well, if I understand the question correctly, I assume it's just, you know, what's the basic thing you need to do to be saved? And, well, it's pretty simple. I can say it in two sentences. To be saved, one should repent, believe, and be baptized. If you commit a mortal sin, repent, believe, and go to confession. That's it.
All right, Mike, you got it? Mike gave you the thumbs up on that.
Awesome. So that's the compressed version. If you want a whole book about it, check out The Drama of Salvation.
And we could probably, if we've got one around, let's give Mike The Drama of Salvation. I assume we might have one in the building. But in any case, we'll get you a copy, Mike, Jimmy's book, The Drama of Salvation. Thank you. Thanks for the question. Enjoy the free pretzels. 888-318-7884 is the number. We're going to, right here in California, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. It's Mary here in California. We're glad you're with us here. Mary, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Is that me?
Yeah, I think so. Yes. Well, are you Mary?
Yes, I'm Mary.
All right, Mary.
Jimmy, thank you very much. I love your show. I'll get right to the point. Do you remember when we had our stimulus money? Everybody got a stimulus check?
Not Hello? Personally, but I heard tell of that, yeah.
Oh, okay. Well, what I did with mine was purchase a custom-made rosary.
Uh-huh.
And it was not cheap. It was very expensive. It was... Mm. Almost $500, and I did this because wow. I've always wanted a beautiful rosary. I had uh-huh. it custom made because I planned on giving it to my grandchildren or whoever wanted it as an heirloom.
Oh,
or if they didn't want it, they could put it in my casket. Anyway, long story short, I went back and forth with the person making the rosary, and she would send me pictures, and I paid her up front before I received the rosary through the mail. And when I did finally receive it, I was so disappointed. It was just not made to my specifications at all. The millimeters were different. The metals were much smaller. Everything was just... It just wasn't, and it was a lot of money, so I begged her to change it, and she wouldn't do it.
Mary,
so
are you trying to sell Jimmy a rosary right now? I feel like this is heading towards you trying to sell Jimmy a rosary.
No, I'm not trying to sell Jimmy a rosary.
Well, okay, but you do have a question for him, though. Go ahead with the question.
Yeah, am I taking too long? Sorry. Trying to make it quick. Anyway, I don't know what to do with this rosary that I have in my home because I filed a claim with PayPal because that's what I was supposed to do to try to get my money back. I hated doing that. It felt awful. And they ended up giving the money back. I mean, I didn't get my money back, but they made sure she was paid. So I don't know how that works, to be honest with you, but she was taken care of, and someone told me to file a claim with my bank. So I did, and I typed up all these pages, I provided pictures, and they reimbursed me the money for the rosary. So she had her money back, I have my money back, but this rosary's sitting here.
And the question
and
is?
I don't know what to do with it.
Oh, okay.
I don't know what to do with this
what
rosary,
to do with this
and
rosary,
I know
Jimmy.
I can't sell it, I don't want to sell it, but...
Okay, Jimmy?
Well, so there is no law about what one is to do with an object like this. However, there is custom. And if you are wanting to permanently dispose of an item so that, you know, it's no longer in use, if it's not blessed, you can do anything you want with it. You could throw it in the garbage. If it is blessed, the custom, not the law, is that you should either burn it or bury it, depending on the nature of the object. If it's flammable, you could burn it. If it's not flammable, you could bury it. But it sounds to me, I haven't seen this rosary, so I don't know, but it sounds to me like it's perfectly usable rosary. And it's even, you know, something that has been custom made. It's probably... it may not be what you were looking for, but it might be exactly what someone else is looking for. And so hypothetically, you could sell it. You're not, you know, it doesn't sound like at this point it's been blessed, but even blessed rosaries can be sold. And so I don't see why you couldn't sell it if you don't want to sell it. And you also don't want to throw it away or burn it or bury it, then you could give it to someone. You could, for example, even if you don't have a specific person in mind, you could leave it in the foyer of your church for someone to pick up. But it seems to me those are your basic options.
And Mary, I'm going to leave it there, because the lines continue full, and we've got just a few minutes left in this hour. We're going to have Jimmy for second hour as well, however. So if you're on the line and we don't get to you to this hour, please hang on. We'll get to you as quick as we can, second hour. Mary, thanks very much for that call and for that question, and I do hope that it was helpful to you. We're going to Stephen now in San Antonio, Texas, listening on 89.7 FM. Stephen, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Well, here it is. Are there two different types of speaking in tongues? I know the one type is known human language, where you could speak another mm-hmm. language by the Holy Spirit, like Russian or German or whatever. But I'm talking about specifically the babbling, the second type. Is that found in Scripture and in church tradition? And if not, then why is the church allowing it if it's not found in Scripture or tradition? Because what I've seen is that it came in the 1900s. With okay. the Pentecostal movement on Azusa Street.
Okay. So this is not a matter of church teaching. It's a matter of scriptural exegesis and theological opinion. Different people read the texts differently, but the principal texts that we need to account for are in the book of Acts and in the book of 1 Corinthians. And I have done an extensive study of the texts. And in my opinion, when we read about speaking in tongues, whether it's in Acts or in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, it is human languages, real human languages. That's what the ordinary meaning of the term glossa was in Greek. The word glossa means tongue, and it can either refer to the organ in your mouth, or it can refer to the speech that you make using the organ in your mouth. So the Greek tongue is a tongue, the Aramaic tongue is a tongue, the Hebrew term tongue is a tongue, and that's the kind of tongue that Luke and Paul are talking about when they refer to it. There have been other proposals, like maybe it's not really a miracle of speaking, but a miracle of hearing, where even though the apostles are speaking in Aramaic, people are hearing them in other languages. But that's not what Luke says in Acts when the apostles are speaking in tongues on Pentecost. He says they spoke in tongues, not people heard in tongues. So I don't think that's a good exegesis. There have also been attempts in recent times to interpret tongues as a kind of private prayer language. So it's not something that it's not like Greek or Hebrew or German, something that human beings would actually speak. Instead, it is a gift that God gives individuals to be closer to Him spiritually. And sometimes appeal is made to a passage in 1 Corinthians 13 where Paul says, even if I spoke with the tongue of men or angels and I had not love, I would be nothing. And so some people have said, oh, he just mentioned the tongues of angels. Maybe these unknown sounds, they're not human languages. Maybe they're part of an angelic language. Well, the problem with that is twofold. The first fold is angels don't have languages. They don't have tongues like we do. They don't communicate with each other through a spoken language. Angels are pure intellects, and so angels communicate by telepathy or mentalese. They just think to each other. And so they don't have the equivalent of languages, not natively. And secondly, the second fold is that Paul is considering the tongues. He doesn't say angelic tongues exist. He says, if I spoke in the tongues of men or angels, like considering that an extreme case. He parallels it to things like if I had faith enough to move mountains. You know, that's an extreme form of faith. If I spoke in the tongues of angels, that would be an extreme form of speaking in tongues. And he's just raising it as a hypothetical. He's not saying this actually exists. So I don't think that the idea that the unknown sounds that people make when they're speaking in tongues are angelic languages. Could they be a form of private prayer language or private expression of prayer that God gives to some individuals as a way of being close to him spiritually? Well, hypothetically, it could be. A few years ago, the congregation, or now the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith, put out a document on charismatic gifts, and it pointed out correctly that the Bible does not list all of them, and that God can give people gifts that are suited to them in their age. So God can give new spiritual gifts at new points in time. So I can't rule out the possibility that God would have some kind of new private vocal expression as a spiritual gift. On the other hand, I don't see particularly good evidence for that. My sense is that sometimes when people are purporting to speak in tongues, they actually are. They're speaking in another language. Other times, they're not, but they are. They're perceiving themselves as doing what's in the Bible, and they're trying to do what's in the Bible. And I would simply say in those cases, they're mistaken. But this is a case-by-case thing. It is not going to be the case that all people who attempt to speak in tongues are doing it one way or another. And there have been reports of different kinds of tongues in church history. And so because it's so case by case, the church has not wanted to stop this activity from happening by issuing a no tongue speaking rule. St. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, not to quench the Spirit, but to test everything and hold fast to what is good. So rather than giving a just don't do this order, that would be quenching the Spirit, the church has allowed people to do this and allowed local bishops and pastors to discern, to test and see what's good. If a particular case of someone claiming gifts like speaking in tongues is causing a problem, well, that would be for their local pastor or bishop to deal with.
I assume all of that makes sense to you, Stephen, and that was helpful?
Actually, my main question is, okay, so is the speaking in tongues, the babbling of the Holy Spirit, yes or no?
I couldn't answer that question because I can't answer it in yes or no terms because I've already said I can't prevent the Holy Spirit, if he chooses, from giving someone a non-linguistic vocal expression as a way of being close to him. That's a possibility. God could do that. Does he do that is another question. I don't see a basis for him doing that, but I can't rule it out.
Oh, okay.
Okay. All right, Stephen.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, thank you very much. I'm going to hang on and do more calls as we come to the second hour. We'll get to more calls. So if you're on the line, please hang on the line. If you haven't called, there's going to be at least one line. Well, there's one line open now, 888-318-7884. Tomorrow on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, if you've always wondered about that, tell them again, Jimmy, because I don't want to say the words. I feel like...
Don't be afraid. If you say them the normal American way, the Urim and Thummim, that's fine.
Urim and Thummim, yeah.
Yeah, you don't have to do the fancy Hebrew pronunciation. I just...
All right.
I've studied Hebrew, and right. So I tend to pronounce Hebrew words in a Hebrew way.
And so they're tools that were used for divining the or receiving the messages from God.
Correct, yes. And they're used a number of times in the Bible, but we're not given a lot of detail about them because they're just presupposed. The people in biblical days knew what they were. They didn't make them for the first time when they set up the high priesthood. They apparently already had them. And they were just used. And so they never bother talking about exactly what they are and how they're used, but we can figure out clues to what they were and how they were used by looking at the stories in which they occur.
This seems like more or less a perfect Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World topic. Take a look at the clues, reason it out, see what you can come up with. That's why people like Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. You can check it out by just putting in Jimmy Akin's Mysterious Worlds in your computer, and you will come upon it.
Or go to mysterious.fm.
Or go to mysterious.fm. All right, very good. As I said, we're going to continue with open forum, and every single line is full. Hang on those lines. We'll take a very quick break. Jimmy will be right back with us, and we'll continue with open forum on Catholic Answers Live right after this.